Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that we might have life, eternal life, so that our sins might be forgiven, covered, cast into the ocean, into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. So are our sins with regard to you because of Jesus Christ. We pray that we will honor him this season, this Christmas, as we reflect upon his birth, as he grew in wisdom and stature with both God and men, and eventually took himself to the cross where he bled and died for us, taking our sin upon him and paying the penalty of our sin, receiving God's wrath and his displeasure with not Jesus, but with the sin for which he died, even though he himself was sinless. What a mystery and what a great gift you have given us, the indescribable gift. And we pray that you would help us to see it just as that, indescribable, precious, priceless, so that we might worship you this Christmas in the degree to which you deserve. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, "A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which when translated means God with us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a unique event in human history because it is the first time in which the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who existed as God from all eternity, took upon himself human flesh to come to this place to die for us, and not only to die for us, but to live for us. So the life of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he purchased for us came because he lived the obedient life that we could never live, the life that God requires of each of us, but each of us have failed to do. So he lived a life, a sinless life, and thereby earns the merit that is required for us to go into heaven. And then the second part of his life and ministry was his death. So you have his life and his death. In his life, he earned the righteousness that we need to enter heaven. In his death, he took our sins, which disqualified us from heaven, and he bore them himself and took God's wrath for us and became God with us. John 1:1, verse 1 through 3 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and as a result, he comes and takes on human flesh, emptying himself not of his deity, but of his independent use of his divine attributes. He's completely God in human form, no less God than he was at the right hand of the Father, but he has divested himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. They were at his disposal. He could have used them at any time, in fact, did use them, but he only used them when the Father approved and granted him those opportunities. You'll recall in Jesus' life, there were times when he could read men's hearts, understand what was going on in their thinking. But when he was asked the question, "When will you establish your kingdom?" he said, "The Son of Man does not know." So there were times when he chose to use his omniscience so that he might know things that otherwise would not be known. There were times when he chose not to use his omniscience so that he was limited in those occasions to the knowledge that the Father was pleased to give him. In all respects, Jesus Christ lived out his life on earth for the express purpose of paying for our sins so that we might not have to. So God with us. God came down to be with us. Now, that's a great comfort because if I know God is with me, I can handle anything. Philippians says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." And if God is with me, and you know the same, I've heard you say it, if God is with me, you can do anything. If God is with you, the world is no threat to us because we know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? So relationship is one of the key reasons for which we were created. Relationships with each other and relationships with God. So the idea of God with us is a comforting thought. How many of you have ever gone to Disneyland by yourself? You did? How did you enjoy it? Not too well? No, we go to Disneyland and we go on vacation with other people, usually our family, but we want to be with someone else because the joy is doubled when you share it, isn't it? In fact, if you don't have anybody to tell, it reminds me of the pastor who skipped church one Sunday to go golfing. And he got a hole in one, and he was so excited and elated, and he heard a voice from heaven say, "Who are you going to tell?" There's something about somebody being with you when you make the hole in one that is necessary for to count, as it were. But that's not just true of golf, that's true of life. We want God with us, not against us. We want him for us. And Jesus coming in human flesh brings God with us. Now, there's a condition that is required to be met in order for you to have God with you. And that is to receive his son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior by faith. And when you do that, God not only comes to be with you, he comes to live in you. God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a helper suitable for him." So God understands that because he has made us for relationship, we don't like to be alone. Now, there are exceptions to that, right? There are times when you want to get away and just be by yourself. But for the most part, we don't want to be alone for too long because we want to interact with people. Much of who we are and our assessment of who we are comes from what other people say we are. You stop to think about that? Do you know that you get your identity from the most significant others in your life? I mean, who would you be if you were on a deserted island? Never interacting with anyone. No one ever affirming you or disconfirming anything in your life. No one ever recognizing your strengths or your weaknesses. No one ever saying, "This is the kind of person I think you are." Recognizing your gifts, your talents, and so on and so forth. You're just self-referential. You're thinking about yourself, and you don't know what to think about yourself because you want to know what somebody else thinks about you. I've often prayed the prayer, "Lord, let me know who I am the way you see me." Because people can get it wrong, can't they? They can think more highly of you than they ought, or they can think more lowly of you than they ought. But God thinks accurately about you. We need relationships, and God enters into a relationship with us in Emmanuel, God with us. In Genesis 5:21, the Bible says that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not Enoch, for God took him. Enoch and Elijah are the only two people in the history of the world who didn't die. Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire, and Enoch was taken up because he walked with God. There's something about being with God that gives us peace, joy, comfort, strength, ability. It's just an amazing concept that God would want to be with us, and we so desperately need him. When I was in seminary, we were taught in pastoral ministry of the ministry of presence. You have somebody in your church who's experienced a tragedy, maybe a bad diagnosis from their physician, and they're distraught. Maybe they lost a loved one. What do you do in a moment like that? When you're a young seminary student studying for the ministry, all you can think of is, what Bible verses could I quote? Right? And that's a good thing. But what can I say? And so a lot of times people don't visit others who are being troubled or experiencing tragedy because they don't know what to say. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? You don't know what to say, so you just don't go because you don't want to be awkward. You don't want to say the wrong thing. You don't want to say something you regret and make the situation worse. I learned as a young pastor that the best thing I could do after having made several mistakes, saying the wrong thing, that I could be of most help by being there. It's called the ministry of presence. We don't want to be alone in our tragedy. We don't want to be alone in our sorrow and our grief. We want to share it with others. We want them to share it with us. It's part of what Paul talks about in Galatians 6, where he says, bear one another's burdens, and so in so doing you fulfill the law of Christ. There's something about the presence of another human being that is therapeutic, if they're the right human being, right? Exactly. Some human beings are not therapeutic, right? But your friends are, your loved ones are, the people who really care about you and love you, they give us healing when they're with us. And so there is a ministry of presence, but no greater presence can be had than the presence of God in your life. Charles Spurgeon said, when we serve our Lord Jesus as believers should do, our God is with us. And though we have the whole world against us, if we have God with us, what does it matter? But the moment we start back and seek our own inventions, God, I can do it, we are at sea without a pilot. Then may we bitterly lament and groan out, oh my God, where hast thou gone? How could I have been so foolish as to shun thy service and in this way to lose all the bright shinings of thy face? This is a price too high. Let me return to my allegiance that I may rejoice in thy what? Presence. Prayer of the psalmist many times was, Lord, do not hide your face from me. Something about the Lord's face shining upon us, that's the great barocha, the blessing that we find in the Pentateuch. May the Lord's face shine upon you and give you peace. Why is it so important that the Lord's face shine upon us? Because it is God's way of approving us, approving of what we are and approving of what we do. When he turns his face away, he's disapproving. And his blessing doesn't fall on us in the way it does when his face is upon us. We long for what's known in the Bible as the beatific vision, where we will one day see Christ just as he is. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every Christian, whether you know it or not, and that's the kicker, you may not know it, and I can say you long for the beatific vision, and you say, the beatific what? I don't long for that. I don't even know what it is. Many times we don't know what it is we long for, right? We seek love in all the wrong places. We seek fulfillment in all the wrong places, in all the wrong venues. And what we actually are longing for and may not know it is God. St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So whatever you're struggling for, whatever you're striving for, some sense of fulfillment, some sense of purpose, you may not know it, but it's God that you're really wanting, because he is the only one who can fully satisfy. The presence of God in your life is paramount if we are going to prosper. And I'm not talking about financial prosperity. I'm talking about spiritual prosperity. Genesis 6:9 says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, just like Enoch walked with God. Matthew Henry says, Noah did not go into the ark till God bade him. Though he knew it was designed for his place of refuge, yet he waited for a renewed command and had it. It is very comfortable to follow the calls of providence. Providence is just another word for God in that time in our country's history. It is very comfortable to follow the calls of providence and to see God going before us in everything. In every step we take, God does not bid him go into the ark, but come into the ark, implying that God would go with him, would lead him into it, accompany him in it, and in due time bring him safely out of it. And Henry goes on to say, note, wherever we are, it is very desirable to have the presence of God with us. Isn't that true? Does the presence of God sometimes elude you? At least from our vantage point, it seems to, doesn't it? There are times when you feel like your prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. And you long for God's affirmation. You long for God to just simply say, I heard you. And I am with you. Now, we know that academically, don't we? We can all quote the Bible verses, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know that cerebrally. We know it intellectually. We know it with the mind. But we want to experience it and feel it with the soul sometimes, don't we? And we long for God to say, maybe in an inaudible voice, maybe with a shout that can't be heard, I am with you. In a room this size with as many people as here, there's some of you who've gone through a tragedy. You've gotten a bad diagnosis. You've lost a loved one. This Christmas isn't as bright as it would have otherwise been because of your loss. And sometimes you're in despair. Sometimes you're at your wit's end. You don't know how you're going to make it one more day, one more hour, one more minute, and you're hanging by a thread. And you need to know, if you are in Christ, that God is with you in those moments. He is with you. Abraham sent out his servant to find a wife for his son, Isaac. Genesis 24:40, he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you. Lord, I have an assignment. Will you go with me? Moses was told to go into Egypt and command Pharaoh to let God's people go. What was Moses' condition? You got to go with me, Lord. You got to go with me. That would be my condition too. You don't want to ever take on anything large and even anything small unless God is with you. Now, you may not feel like God is with you, but that's not a barometer of the truth. Sometimes we feel forsaken when we're not. Think of Job. How did he feel in his moments of what he perceived to be forsakenness? God was actually with him the whole time. So he says, the Lord, the angel, will be with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Later on, they were looking for the Lord's presence again in Genesis 28:15 says, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Did you hear that? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Here you have someone as prominent as Jacob, one of the patriarchs, no less. And he could not sense the Lord's presence for a time. But then all of a sudden, he was aware of his presence. But the Lord had been there the whole time. When he thought the Lord wasn't there, he was there. When he thought the Lord was there, he was there. And he says, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone which he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Jacob wanted God to be with him. How about Joseph? Genesis 39 says that the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now if you know anything about the life of Joseph, you want to take issue with that last statement. Made everything to prosper in his hand. Didn't Joseph get put in a dungeon? Wasn't he falsely accused by Potiphar's wife? Didn't he suffer a time in prison? Wasn't he despised? Yes, the answer is yes, 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 he was. But that doesn't change the fact that God caused everything to prosper that Joseph did. Because you see, we understand the Bible to teach that as Joseph told his brothers what they intended for evil, God intended for good. For whom? For Joseph. So the dungeon, the prison, the false accusations, the misrepresentations, all of it was God with Joseph. God wasn't with Joseph when he was elevated to the prominence of second in command. That wasn't the only time God was with him. When he was elevated high above everyone else, God was with him. And when he was laid low in the prison below everyone else, God was with him. Where are you right now in your life? Do you sense God's presence, or are you like Joseph, wonder where he is? Genesis 39:21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Even the tragedies God caused to prosper." Genesis 48:21 says, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" In Acts 7, reporting in his sermon, Peter said, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him." Deuteronomy 2:7, "The Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done," talking to Moses. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. He's known your wanderings through the great wilderness. "These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you." He was with him when they didn't have water. He was with him when they did. He was with him when they didn't have bread. He was with him when they did. He was with him when they didn't have the things they thought, like onions and leeks. And he was with him when they did. He never left them. And he's never left you, if you know Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." Deuteronomy 31, 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Talking to Joshua, who took over command from Moses when Moses died, he says, Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, Joshua? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You say, is he with me in cancer? Yes. Is he with me in lupus? Yes. Is he with me in heart trouble? Yes. Is he with me in dementia? Yes. Is he with you in every circumstance? Yes. Do you always feel him? No. Does that change anything? No. He's with you. Joshua 6:27 says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Judges 6:16, "The Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you,'" talking to Gideon, "'and you shall defeat Midian as though it were one man.'" The psalmist cries out, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Israel was never afraid to go into battle when they knew God was with them. They took the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's manifest presence in and among them, even though he was everywhere. His special presence led them into battle by putting the Ark of the Covenant out in front of the armies. Now, I want you to think about this. It was the dwelling place of God, if God can be said to have a dwelling place. Before it was the temple, it was called the tabernacle. And in John chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. We have it in our translations as dwelt among us, but the literal reading is tabernacled. What does that imply? That the very presence of God that led Israel into battle is Jesus Christ who leads us into battle. Whatever battle that is. But it always is a spiritual battle, regardless of what it looks like on the outside. Maybe you're going through financial trouble now. God considers that a spiritual battle. Maybe you're going through relationship struggles. God considers that a spiritual battle. And He's with you. The first occurrence of this idea of God with us in terms of the name Emmanuel is found in Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before Jesus Christ came. And he said, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Now, in Isaiah, they don't bother to translate that. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the writer says, which translated means God with us. This virgin would have God with us. It's an older song, but one that's popular nevertheless for good reason. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Mary, did you know that when you've kissed your baby's face, you've kissed the face of God? She would have and give birth to God with us. The prophecy of Isaiah predicted that 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah also said, "Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us." What about Jonah? Was God with Jonah? Yes and no. What do you mean, yes and no? Yes, because God is with everyone all the time, because He's omnipresent. But no, in the sense of His approving presence. You see, and what do we want from God? Just to know that He's there, that can be a threat if you're not living right. Right? In fact, when we're not living right, where do we want God to be? Several blocks away. But when we are living right, where do we want Him? Right next to us. But God is with you all the time in His omnipresence. But what we long for is His approving presence. And Jonah did not have that because Jonah was rebellious, disobedient, petty. Thank God he eventually repented and wrote the book about his own exploits and follies. But Charles Spurgeon says this about Jonah. Jonah could not plead the promise of divine protection, for he was not in God's ways. He could not say, "Lord, I meet with these difficulties in the discharge of my duty, therefore help me through them." He was reaping his own deeds. He was filled with his own ways. Christian, do not play the Jonah, unless you wish to have all the waves and the billows rolling over your head. You will find in the long run that it's far harder to shun the work and will of God than to at once yield yourself to it. Boy, did Jonah learn that. He thought, "I'll just go 500 miles the other direction to Tarshish and avoid all the headache of doing what the Lord says." And what a headache he got for running from God. Jonah lost his time, for he had to go to Nineveh after all. It is hard to contend with God. Let us yield ourselves at once. Now that takes us to the New Testament, where we repeat the verse that we've been reading as the theme of this message. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Can you imagine if you were a people group like the United States of America? Wouldn't you want to know that God is with you? What would that do to you as a nation? If you heard God say, "I'm with you." Well, you're just like, whoa. He's with us. Yeah, we can do anything if he's with us, right? My fear, he's not with us anymore. Now, he is omnipresent-wise, right? Because he's everywhere. But what about his approving presence? Is his approving presence on us? No. No, no. We've spurned God. We've said, God, take a hike. We've said, you're not welcome here. You're not welcome here. And God has acquiesced his approving presence. He can never leave because he's everywhere, but he withdraws his approval. His face doesn't shine upon us the way the psalmist cries out that it would. You see, the approving presence of God. You know, you remember when you were a kid and your mother looked at you? There's that look. That she didn't have to say a thing. I would rather be spanked. Right? I know that's old-fashioned, but I would rather be spanked than to have my mom or dad give me the look. Because the look went down deep. It went down to the soul. It was, oh, they don't approve. Now, my parents always loved me and approved of me, but they didn't approve of what I did. And they knew how to make the distinction. And they knew how to make that felt. It was the look. And if my dad ever talked to me about something, oh, I was undone. Because he was a man of few words. And so if he ever spared many words to really talk to you about what you'd done wrong, you felt about that big. And it's not because he humiliated you. It's because we respected him so much. We long for the approving look. We do. I'm looking at it right now. I'm preaching. I'm going, what do they think? What do they think? What do they think? And you guys are out there going, so I must not be doing very well. But see, we read off of each other, don't we? Do you see the way he looked at me? Do you know how she looked at me? Do you know how she looked at me? We want the approving look of God. God with us gives us that promise. How can he approve of us when we're sinners? Because when he looks at us, what does he see? He sees Jesus covering us with his blood. That's what he sees. He chooses to see us as Jesus has made us instead of seeing us for who we really are. He's gracious that way, isn't he? We want his approving look. Mary was troubled at the announcement of having a baby because she had no husband. In Luke 1:28, it says, and coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. John 3:2, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night and said, no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. In John 14:16, Jesus said when he left, he would bring us the third person of the Trinity. Another way that we experience God with us. He said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be, here's the difference, in you. You see, it isn't just God with us if you know Christ. It's God in you, the hope of glory. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in perfect relationship with one another for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving each other, enjoying relationship with each other. God did not create because he was lonely and needed companionship. He already had that. And he had perfect companionship, by the way, which he doesn't have with us because we are sinners and we drop our end of the relationship too often, don't we? He never drops his. These three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoyed this fellowship forever. And Jesus comes as the second person of the Trinity to give us God with us. And then he says, I'll send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to be God in you. How much better can it be? But then something happened. Jesus, Luke 2:52 says, continued to grow in wisdom and stature with both God and men. And when he was age 12, he was found in the temple. His parents left to journey back home and they wondered where he was. That ever happened to you? Annie got lost at Disneyland and I thought I was going to pass out. I was so nervous. I'm telling you, she just disappeared in the crowd. We thought she was behind us, and she was, but just a little too far. You know how crowds can pull in on you. There was too many with us that day. We wished that a park had been empty at that point so that we could find her. And fortunately, thank God, she had the wherewithal to go find a worker at Disneyland and stay with that worker until I made my way back. And as I was walking back, people were looking at me because I had a look on my face. And evidently, the worker noticed and said, "Here she is." You ever lost a child in a department store? Just want to wring their neck, don't you? You just make me so... My mom used to say, "If you get lost, I'll knock you into next week." I thought, that doesn't make sense. Get lost, knock me into next week. So they looked for Jesus. What was he doing? He was doing his father's business. He was teaching people at age 12 the Bible. But he continued to grow in wisdom and stature with both God and men, and eventually he grew up to die, to fulfill the mission that his father had given him. And in Matthew 26, 36 and following, it says Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." You ever been there? I don't know that I've ever had that kind of grief where I thought I would just die. I hope I never have it. I've known people who've had it. Tragic loss. It's gut-wrenching to watch. So he was grieved to the point of death. He said, "Remain here and keep watch," what? "With me." He loved his disciples. He wanted them to love him back. And they fell asleep. In the time of his greatest need, they fell asleep. After Peter had already boasted, "I will die for you. I will go to my death with you. I will never abandon you." Right, Peter? And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. And he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? With me? I've been with you. I am God with you. Can't you just spend 1 hour with me?" Verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, I've read a lot of commentaries, and a lot of commentators have said what Jesus did not want to face was the crucifixion. Now, they're partly right, but they're partly wrong. Because it wasn't the nails that Jesus was grieved over. It wasn't the spear in his side. It wasn't the beatings, the beard being plucked out. It wasn't even the scourgings. And it wasn't even the mockings that he grieved over. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus actually wanted to die for us. He wanted to die for us, but he didn't want something in particular that he was going to face so that God could be with us. He experienced God not with him. For the first time in eternity, God was not with him. Now, you know, I'm given to saying things like, in a certain sense, God was with him because God's everywhere. But not in his approving sense. Yes, he approved of what Jesus was doing. He sent him to do it. But when your sin and my sin was placed on Jesus on the cross, the Bible says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "My Father, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken so that you wouldn't be. Why was he forsaken? Not for any sin he committed. He was sinless. He was forsaken because he took on our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Father had to turn his face away. And we don't know how to explain it as theologians, because it's dicey when you start to talk about God turned his face away from the Son, who is also God, and we don't know how to unravel that, but there's enough information in the text to notice that it wasn't good. It was horrific. Enough that Jesus would sweat drops of blood. For the stress. Understand this. You have never experienced God turning his face completely away from you. None of us ever will if we know Christ. You've never experienced it. You may think you have, but you've never experienced it. If God turned his face completely away from you, there would be absolutely no joy, no hope, no silver lining, just a cloud. And you wouldn't sorrow and grieve to the point of death. You would die. In God's greatest disapproval of us, we still catch a glimpse of his face, even though he may turn it just away. He never turns around. But with Jesus, he turned around. You see, Jesus suffered an abandonment deeper than any abandonment you'll ever face. So that he could provide a way for God to be with you, he was forsaken by God. 700 years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 52:53. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle with his blood, that is, many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men. That's the two thieves he would have been buried with, one on his right, one on his left. But Joseph of Arimathea said, may I take the body and put him in my grave? And he was a wealthy man. So Isaiah gets it right. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Where have you heard that before? Something's going to prosper in his hand, Joseph. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. How accurate that is. One Jewish man read that to another Jewish man, and the second Jewish man said, you're getting that from the New Testament, aren't you? I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in the New Testament. The other Jewish man says, no, that's from your prophet Isaiah. So Jesus dies for us. He's raised on the third day for us. And just before he goes to be with the Father at his right hand, he gives us these instructions. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. How important do you think it was for Jesus to say those last words? He knew what it was like to be forsaken. He knew how desperately we need him. And in his parting words, he says, do this, go and tell others about God with us so they can have God with them. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, Jesus experienced God not being with him so that we could experience God being with us. This Christmas, don't forget that, because I think when we think of it in those terms, we have a greater appreciation for what Jesus Christ did for us. He was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for being with us. Not just your omnipresence, but your approving gaze. How we long to see the eyes of approval. We define ourselves by what other people say about us. Sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not. We define ourselves by looking in the mirror and having a self-assessment and inventory. But even then, we can't always trust our own criticisms and affirmations. We long to know what you think, so that we have an accurate picture of who we are. We long for being conformed to the image of your Son, so that when you look at us, we are not just righteous because we're covered with his blood, but we're righteous because we have decided to live our lives for you. Lord, for those who don't know you, who've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we pray that this Christmas they would give their heart to Christ. He died for you. He was born as a baby in a manger so that he could live a perfect life, so that he could die a perfect death, so that we might have eternal life. Help us to celebrate this Christmas, Heavenly Father, with full recognition of what you've done for us, the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.